want to take our text this evening from the passage that was read in the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And it's a well-known text. It's in verse 14. It reads as follows, Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much as an exposition of this fascinating text that I want to endeavor to bring to you this evening, but with the Lord's help to spend some time glorying, as it were, trying to set forth something of the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a popular song some years ago. I'm not really going for quoting popular songs, but I'll do it now. It was called, the first line was, "Love is a many splendid thing." And if you're a certain age, you'll probably remember it. But I'll begin like that because love is a many splendid thing. There are many facets to it, many aspects to it, many lights, many shades, many heights and many depths. And sometimes we use the imagery of a diamond, and we turn it round from side to side, and we see new lights and new colors and so on in it. Well, the cross is certainly like that in a most wonderful way. It would be difficult to try and calculate and add up all the many teachings and aspects of the Christian faith and the life of faith that you could derive from gazing or considering or thinking about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross, of course, does reveal to us the very heart of God, the very character, the very nature of God, as it also reveals a great deal about ourselves. We're sometimes puzzled about ourselves, and we ask ourselves, well, why am I as I am? We sometimes ask very deep questions, and we say, well, why is there this disquiet and this restlessness within my soul? And why is it that from time to time, in my quieter moments, I feel guilty and perplexed or frightened or alone or lonely in the world? And the cross throws great light on all these things. We see God's justice in it, and we see God's overflowing grace in it. And not only that, of course, we're never going to understand the meaning of the Bible and what it's all about until we start to consider the meaning of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is really central, vital to our understanding of Scripture. Nobody who's ever attempted to read the New Testament or the Old Testament, for that matter, can be in any doubt whatsoever that the cross is its central and its main focus, its absolutely main theme. And you look at the Christian life itself, and you see that the cross dominates it. Right at the very beginning of our Christian experience, we're baptized, we're converted, and then we go on and we're baptized. And that marks, in one sense, our entering into the life of discipleship and so on. But right there, we're baptized into the death of Christ, symbolically, or whenever we gather at the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do later on. Again, the central focus is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes use the word or the expression, the crux of the matter, or we say, the crucial thing is this. We use it in everyday conversation. But then there again, the cross comes into it because the cross is crucial to our understanding of the faith, to our being right with God. The crux of the matter is the cross. And so you go on. You could go through all the four Gospels and soon find out that everything there in those Gospels is leading us towards the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels are not biographies of Christ as such. The opening part, in a way, is just preparing us to focus on the cross and so on. So you could go through all the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, and you could go into the epistles and find that they're explanations of, or again, setting forth the message of the cross. So that is the theme for tonight. Now, we began by saying there are many aspects to the cross, and I want to just touch on a few of them, not many, but then I want to say that there is one great, central, vital message of the cross, and that we'll come to in a minute. But I want us to begin by saying this: the cross throws considerable light for us on what we sometimes call the problem or the mystery of suffering in the world. Now, the problem of suffering, you couldn't say that the cross gave us an absolute in every detail answer to it, but I'll say it again, it does throw considerable light on that mystery, the mystery of suffering. And I mentioned this first because suffering, certainly in the world, and there may be sufferers here this evening, but also because there are many people, and I've met them and you've met them, and they say, I don't believe in God. And the reason is, why is there so much suffering in the world? There's no answer. How could God cause it to be that there was so much suffering in the world? Unnecessary suffering, they go on to say, meaningless suffering, pointless suffering. Why is all this here in the world? Well, as I say, the cross throws light on that. It's not a stumbling block, but a help to us in this matter. Sometimes when people are suffering, they say, if only I could find some rhyme or reason in it. If only I could find some meaning, some purpose for it, I could bear it all the more. And it's along that line that the cross helps us. We right away remind ourselves that our Lord suffered in his life on earth even before the cross. We know that immediately leading up to the crucifixion, he suffered the abandonment of his friends. He knew the injustice of the so-called leaders and authorities of his day. He knew the fickleness of the mob, the treachery of many people. He knew all that sort of thing. But he endured it. He passed through it. And he even went so far as to say that there is a certain blessedness in these experiences. You remember on one occasion he said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, and so on. The Apostle Paul went so far as to say that he was exceedingly joyful in all his tribulations. So what is this? What has this got to do with the sufferings that we pass through? Well, our Lord suffered. Now, we have to say something a bit technical now, but I know you're a very bright congregation. We know it's a fact that God, in his glory, in his absolute person, the three personal God, does not in that sense suffer. Christian theology says that God is, the word is impassible, impassibility of God. But it means, of course, that God, in his essence, does not suffer. Now, in recent times, people have tried to argue that God does suffer. The name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer is quite well known. He's a man to be admired in many respects because he stood up against the Nazis and he suffered greatly, lost his life in doing it. And he saw a great deal of suffering all around him in those circumstances, and he certainly had a heart to help people. But then he coined a phrase, and that's where we'd want to disagree with him, because he said, Only a suffering God can help. Only a suffering God can help. Now, that sounds very attractive to anybody that's going through some acute suffering and trial. And they perhaps say to themselves, well, God understands my suffering because he suffers as well. But then that's a rather misleading thought, because you have to say this, though it may be an attractive proposition to say God suffers, we cannot allow it. And Christian theology has never allowed it, and the Bible doesn't teach it. Because if we say God suffers, then ultimately he cannot be our help. He cannot be our help if he is vulnerable himself. He cannot be the omnipotent God. He cannot be the sovereign Lord. And so we reject that proposition of Mr. Bonhoeffer and others. But then we come back to our Savior on the cross. And here is something that is beyond our power sometimes to think of or explain. We say that our Lord Jesus Christ is both human and divine, the God-man in every respect, God in every respect, man. And we say that Jesus Christ did suffer on the cross. He suffered there for his people's sins. And in that sense, of course, he also, in a very wonderful way, sympathizes with our griefs and understands our sorrows. We sometimes sing, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. And that is a tremendous comfort to us. But let me not lose the thread here. We say the cross reminds us that God can take the very darkest circumstances and situations. God can take that most horrendous day when the divine Son of God hung on the cross in agony and woe. God can take those situations which seem to be absolutely hopeless. He can take those situations when it seems as if evil is prospering and all that is good is on the scaffold. He can take all those desperate situations where it seems to be hopeless, and by his great goodness and mercy change them into blessings. And so I just mentioned that. And when we are going through sufferings, many Christian people have suffered. And in my profession, as it were, you meet many people who are passing from this world to the next. But time and again, you find people in the midst of their sufferings finding a strength they've never known before, finding experiences of God that they never expected to discover, good experiences, and God changing what seems to be bleak and hopeless, even death itself, into the very gateway to life eternal. So we say that the cross reminds us that God can take the bleak and the hopeless in life and change it into a blessing. So I mention that first of all. But then we must come to something else. And I'll put the main emphasis, the main teaching, the fundamental teaching of the cross here under this heading, and talk about the cross as the way, the only way of salvation, the only way a man, woman, boy or girl can find peace with God. Let's come to it from this sort of angle or perspective. We say, the Bible teaches us, and quite rightly, man is made in the image and likeness of God. What a wonderful affirmation that is. It speaks of the nobility of man, the preciousness of life, and it speaks of man not as an animal, but as a special creation of God's. And it means man has been given a conscience. Man has a sense of responsibility. Man has a sense of duty and so on. And man is made so that he might enter into the greatest enjoyment and fulfillment and happiness that any creature made could ever enter into. And that is, of course, fellowship, and communion with God Almighty. But we also know that man is a fallen creature, that man has gone his own way. And we see that set out for us in the book of Genesis. We see it in everyday life. We see it in our own experience day by day. We don't have to argue very strongly to point out what the Bible says about man being a fallen creature. Man has sought to turn his back on God. God has thrown God's mercy and grace back into his face. In man in his blindness said, I will not have this man rule over me. And we all know something of that deep down in our innermost consciousness. And if you're not a real Christian this tonight, you've not truly been brought to see yourself and see God and see the way of salvation. That same rebellion, that same antagonism is there in your own heart. We know it because we've all experienced it. And man in this state has become, as it were, a slave to, you could say, to himself, to his fallen nature. Self governs him, the love of self. And it's the most narrow thing to be enslaved into. It's something that we can't get out from by ourselves. We're imprisoned by it. And we know we're doing wrong very often. We know there are things we should do and we don't do. And we know we do things that we shouldn't do, and so on. We sometimes sing about man being fast bound in sin and nature's night. Well, that describes it. Fast bound, imprisoned in sin and nature's night. But the cross is that whereby God rescues us, delivers us, saves us from this destructive power that we call sin deep down in our hearts. Now, there are all kinds of aspects to this that many people here know all about. But we do remind ourselves that God is a God of grace. It's a wonderful thing, you know, that God is a God of grace. Grace means favor towards those that don't deserve any favor. God is good to those who are unworthy. God is gracious and kind to those who deserve the very opposite of his love and his kindness. We remember that God is also just. He is, the Bible tells us, the judge of all the earth who doeth rights. And when God forgives us by the merits of Christ on the cross, he does it and will only do it in such a way as the demands of justice are met. There are people today, and they say, why doesn't God just forgive everybody? I forgive everybody. I have many people offend me, and I just say, oh, forget it. Why? Why doesn't God do the same thing? Why doesn't he just ignore it? Well, of course, we know the answer to that. It's a simple answer, and I know you know it. I'm almost embarrassed to remind you of it, but I will do so for the sake of the argument. Anybody going before a court of law and the judge saying, well, you know, you shouldn't have done that, but off you go and don't do it again, would be a total travesty of justice. We had a situation, a family that lived fairly near to where we are a few months ago now, and they... They befriended a stranger. They saw a man walking from time to time up and down their street, and he'd obviously been a victim of drugs or something or other. Something had happened in his life, and one day they invited him in and gave him something to eat. And a kind of a friendship developed, and they were very kind to him. And then one day he knocked on the door of these people who'd been so kind, and he murdered them, just like that. Well, you say, anybody with any sense of justice, even perhaps the most insensitive of us, would immediately say, that man deserves a punishment for that. How could anybody do a thing like that? It's natural to us because God has given to us a sense of justice. It's part of us being made in the image and likeness of God. And when God saves the sinner, he does it so that all the demands of justice are met. And where are they met? In his only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary. That same hymn we just quoted says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And that takes us right to the very heart of the cross and right to the very heart, really, of our Christian faith. God forgives, but he forgives in such a way that he shows in uncertain or unmistakable terms that he is implacably, he is irreconcilably, in that sense, opposed to all that is evil. And that is the wonder of the cross, that justice is done and mercy is shown all at the same time. Righteousness and truth kiss one another, as the psalmist so eloquently puts it. So I point you there in the second place to the very central theme of the gospel, the central theme of the cross. Christ, the just, the Son of God, dies for the unjust to reconcile us to God. So then we move on hastily to the third thing. And we say this: the cross is a demonstration, a proof, or a setting before us of the love of God. Now, this could be easily misconstrued. There are people, and this is one of the perplexing things of the day in which we live. And you may have been to a church somewhere or other. You may never have been to this church here before, but you may have been to a church and they say to you, "Oh, the whole idea of the Son of God dying for sinners and the atonement that he made in his own blood, always something old hat, something of a bygone age, something that we don't teach at all." And they might say, "No, what we say about the cross is that it's a demonstration of God's love. It's just a kind of a way God shows that he loves everybody." Or they may put it like this. They say, "When you see Christ there hanging on the cross, there you see just how far God would go with his love," and so on. And it's like that. You see that picture of the Christ hanging on the cross, and it melts your heart, and it makes you a real Christian. But wait a minute. There are elements of truth in that, but it's not really the whole story. It's not really the right interpretation of what it says here in the scriptures. It's a denial of the main teaching. But we mustn't throw it out altogether because there are some good parts in it. Now, we may be thinking at this very time of one or two texts in the Bible. One would be this: "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." You say the text proves that theory you just condemned. Well, it is true that we can't see any greater demonstration of the love of God except when we look on the cross. Or let's give another text which brings in the two elements that I'm trying to emphasize here. 1 John 4:10. It says there, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." It is a demonstration of God's love, yes, but it doesn't just end there. It takes in all the business of Christ dying in the sinner's place. We sometimes sing that very wonderful hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." The demonstration of God's love as it were, comes in almost when we realize that Christ has died for our sins. And then we give ourselves lovingly and willingly, rejoicingly, back to him. Because, you know, when we submit, I use that word cautiously, but when we submit to God, we deny ourselves, as it were. We stop that sinful self-obsession. We are humbled, and we enter then into that experience of being freed from our sin and selfishness, which is the very source, the very fountain of all misery and destruction. There is a hymn in the book that takes up this theme I'm just trying to speak of now, and it begins like this. You will know it well. Inscribed upon the cross we see in shining letters, God is love, highest. But it goes on from there and says, he bears our sins upon the tree and brings us mercy from above. You must have those two elements. If you miss out one, you've misunderstood. Let me just stay with that hymn for a minute, because I said at the very beginning that the cross has so many aspects to it, so many teachings, so many consolations, so much to thrill our souls. And I think Thomas Kelly, who wrote that hymn I just quoted, really catches the essence of it, and it would only take me a minute to remind you of it. The cross, it takes our guilt away. The cross, it holds our fainting spirit up. The cross, it cheers with hope the gloomy day. The cross, it sweetens every bitter cup. You see what a mercy it is in God giving his son to the cross. It makes the coward spirit brave. And who could not fail to remember some of the heroic tales of those who have known their sins forgiven through the mercy and merits of Christ, and have then given their lives in return, joyful return, and spent their lives bravely, purposefully, joyfully. It makes the coward spirit brave. It nerves the feeble arm for fight, and the Christian life is a fight, but it's a fight in which we will certainly be victorious. It takes the terror from the grave. Is there anybody in London or anywhere else tonight who has a message that really does take the terror from the grave? There's not one of us here that is not in some way or other frightened of death. Even the most sincere Christian has some concerns about it. But there it is. We need not be, because the cross and all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus shows that death is a defeated form. Death defeated. The death of deaths in the death of Christ. What a message. I wonder if we should put some great placard someday or other on the front of our churches, simply saying, death defeated. Would it catch people's attention? Well, it ought to, but it's death defeated in the death of Christ. And so you could go on. But there is one other aspect that we must just touch on before our time runs out. And this is the heading, the victory of the cross. Now, back in the 1930s, there was a Swedish theologian, and he was a Lutheran, and he wrote a book. And this book was called Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. A lot of people thought this man was a heretic. Well, I don't know enough about him to pronounce on it. But what he was saying was basically this. The message of the cross is the message of victory. Well, if it was just going to end there, he's missed out that main part that I said. Christ died in the sinner's place. But if he was just saying one of the aspects of the cross is victory, then he's reminding us of a very, very important truth, because the cross is a victory. We know it. We've touched on it already tonight. On that cross, Christ defeated all the foes of God, all the foes of mankind, all the foes, all your foes, Christian man and woman, here this evening. We sometimes sing that other hymn, "O Jesus, King most wonderful, thou conqueror renowned." And Christ is a conqueror. When we become Christians, or when the gospel is set out, many people say, oh, I don't think this is for me. It sounds very wonderful to have my sins forgiven. It seems attractive beyond measure to start a new life in Christ. But, I don't think I could keep it up. I know myself. I know my own weakness. I know my own frailty. I know my own changeability. But the cross ensures us of a victory. Every Christian man or woman is empowered by the Holy Spirit in the first place to believe. Even when we stretch out the arm of faith to receive the gift of salvation, there's always the enabling of God in it. And that enabling goes on all the way through every aspect of our Christian lives. The cross is the pledge of victory, we say. Victory. And isn't that so encouraging also? When we look around at the world in which we live, we're called to fight the good fight of faith, aren't we? And sometimes it seems as if the enemy is winning. And it seems like that in our day and age. But you look to the cross and you see there Christ, the victor. "It is finished," he cried, "and the victory is won." And so I point you to the cross. There are so many aspects of it we could spend all night, that I've just shown four. It throws helpful light, I believe, on the mystery and the problem of suffering in the world. It's not purposeless. God can use it to his glory and does in a most wonderful way. Not only that, the cross centrally takes our sins away. And that same cross is a revelation, if we have all the other aspects attached to it, of the unspeakable grace of God towards those who don't deserve it. And it is the pledge of victory for all those who trust in that Savior. Pain and blessing, pain and pleasure, by that cross are sanctified. Peace is there, which knows no measure. Joys that through all time, and indeed all eternity, abide. May we be, every one of us here in this church this evening, in the good of this most blessed gospel. And may that same gospel be known afresh in our dear land again and around the world. And may many souls rejoice in this only, all-sufficient, most wonderful Son of God, the Savior of mankind. Let us sing our closing hymn, which is the hymn 380. No, it's not. Yes.